Hi, my name is Jeff Redding. I'm a preaching elder here at Walton Community Church in Monroe, Georgia. Before we begin the sermon, our church would like to invite you to join us as we gather every Sunday morning for worship at 10 a.m. You can learn more about our church on our website at waltoncommunitychurch.org. Thanks for listening.
All right, I got the whiteboard again. I think this is probably the last week, and we're going to put the whiteboard in the closet for a while. So I'm excited again. We're continuing in our study. I know I've said this every single week, but I'm going to keep saying it because I'm serious about it. This is we're going to be looking at the issue of election again. The plan is for me to finish this up next week, but I say this all the time. This can be a divisive issue, and as we just heard in 1 Corinthians 1, we're not to be people who are divided. We're to be people who are together. What I like about dealing actually with difficult issues is when we deal with tough issues, it's a good indicator of where we are in our walk with the Lord, I think, because the fruit of the Spirit is things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all those things. So when we have a difficult subject like election, it really reveals our hearts. So I don't want us to be arrogant and mean and all that stuff that people can end up being when they study tough issues. I just want us to really be loving and concerning for one another. Let me address this too. Why am I even teaching on this difficult subject? Well, one is this: in the Great Commission, Jesus says not only to go and make disciples and baptize, but he also says teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded. Teaching, and what most people understand is when Jesus says teaching everything, he means teaching everything, including what he has said and what his apostles have taught. So if something is in the scriptures, I don't want to avoid it simply because people may disagree over it or it's a tough issue. Also, Paul in the book of Acts talks about how he says that he preaches the whole counsel of God. So that's what I want to do as well. I don't want to avoid things just because they're difficult or just because people, like I said, may disagree with it. All right. Something I think to stress too, we've been meeting for almost 2 years. I have not addressed this topic. This is not a hobby horse of mine. Now, if it comes up in the passage, in the text that we're studying, I'm going to talk about it. But this is not something that this is not a drum I beat all the time. But I do think that after a couple of years, I think it's appropriate for us to talk about this because this is my belief and this is what our church position believes as well. I've said this, you don't have to believe this to be a member of our church because we want to be about making disciples. So we don't expect everybody to be on the same page or be at the same stage or where we are. We all want to learn together and grow together. So this is part of being a church body as a family, to care about one another and grow together. So we don't expect everybody to have the same views on everything. Okay, let me give you the two views. We're talking about election. I'm going to give you the two views that are common within the church. Again, this is a recap. Well, let me say this. Last week I talked about how free will is simply the mind choosing. So when we exercise our free will, we're simply the mind choosing, whatever it is, big decisions or little decisions. There's a song by Rush called Free Will. And one of the lines is actually, if you choose not to decide, you still have made a choice. And that's true. So if you don't even make a choice, you still have exercised free will. So what Jonathan Edwards thought, and I think it's right, is that we always choose according to the strongest inclination at the moment. In fact, we must choose according to the strongest inclination at the moment. So yesterday, I'm laying in bed. Our house is really cold, but I'm laying in bed with this electric blanket on. I'm warm and cozy. So I have a decision now. Do I get up and lift weights, or do I lay in that warm, cozy bed? What do I do? Well, whatever I decide at the strongest inclination at the moment is where I go. So what did I do? I laid in bed for a while, and then I finally got up and lifted weights. But whatever we do, think about it. Whatever decision we make is according to the strongest inclination at the moment. All right, so what I've focused on this issue, the reason I've focused on this issue about inclination and about natural people, unborn again people, is when you look at the two different views, the Arminian view teaches this, that natural man, and there's a we'll look at. There's a bunch of ways to describe that, but natural man or unborn again or people in the flesh, there's all these terms that the Bible uses. The Arminian view is that natural man has the desire or the ability to trust Christ in their own, in the flesh, natural people, without being born again. So, but the Reformed Augustinian view, which is what I'm teaching, is that natural man, people who are not born again, he has no desire or ability to trust Christ. So this is where the issue is. So whether, the Arminian view, whether faith, a person's decision to trust in Jesus, whether that happens first, and then they're born again, or whether regeneration happens first, being born again, that's what that word regeneration means, being born again by the Holy Spirit, whether that happens first, and then as a result, we have faith. And the reason I keep focusing on this, and I'm spending, we're going to go, I touched on it last week, and we're going to look at it again today, is what I've found is if people sort of begin to understand which order this happens, then everything else kind of falls into place. Because you realize if regeneration happens first, if God has to make someone born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, if that has to happen first, then you know that the deciding factor or the thing that sets everything in motion is God, His power, the Holy Spirit's power. If our decision or if our faith is the one that leads to everything else, sets everything else in motion, then it's our decision. It's us. We're the ones that have the power to set everything else going. Okay, so that's why I focused on this issue of which comes first, about whether regeneration or free will or faith comes first. Okay, so the question is, as you can tell, the question is whether natural people or unregenerate people have the ability or the desire, or you could say the inclination, in and of themselves, to trust in Jesus. This is where the debate is over. Whether people without the Holy Spirit, people, the Bible in Ephesians 2 calls us natural as spiritually dead. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. Do spiritually dead people have the ability or the desire to put their faith in Jesus Christ? Or does God have to give them spiritual life first? All right, if you'll turn to John 6, we looked at one thing that Jesus said last week. Turn with me to John chapter 6. Last week we looked at John 6, verse 65. We're going to look at another statement in this section. So last week we looked at John 6, 65. And if you find it, it says, Jesus says, one, he says, this is why I told you. And we're going to look at the thing before that corresponds with this. But he says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So Jesus says, no one, I know I've already talked about this, but I'm going to stress it again. No one, that's nobody. Universal negative, no one can. What that means is ability. There's a difference between can and may. So no one can, has the ability to come to Jesus, and everybody recognizes they're talking about coming to Jesus in faith. It doesn't mean taking steps to walk over to stand in front of Jesus. It's coming to Jesus in faith, unless, and then he says what the unless is. So in John 6, 65, he says, no one can come to me, no one has the ability to come to Jesus in faith unless it is granted him by the Father. And I think what it's saying is, no one can come, what Jesus is saying is, no one has the ability to come to Jesus unless the Father gives him the ability. Okay, unless the Father grants him the ability to come to him. So on that alone, to me, it looks like Jesus is saying that people do not have the ability. Natural man does not have the ability to trust in Christ unless God gives him the ability. Okay? If you'll look back, so Jesus said, this is why I told you that. If you look back, look at back at verse 44 in John 6. Jesus says something very similar, and I think this is what he was referring to. So he's saying that these two things are the same statement. John 6, 44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless, it's the same thing again, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Okay? The Father who sent me draws him. What does that mean? The Armenian understanding of when it says draws, so whether the Father who sent Jesus draws a person, the Armenian understanding is that draw means to attract or woo or to entice. So the offer is made, and then that person decides whether they are going to be attracted to Jesus. So, and then the Armenian teaching is that God gives everybody the ability and everybody the opportunity to trust in Jesus. So that it's up to the person to decide whether they're going to exercise faith or not. So when I study the scriptures, what I try to do is figure out what the word means. So what does the Greek word draw mean? Well, the Greek word is, if you care, it's helko. Okay, and we're going to look at some passages in the Bible where that word is used. What does it mean for God to draw? To me, that sounds like entice, right? That sounds like Armenian interpretation is correct. So let's look and look at some passages. Actually, you don't have to turn to them, but I'll call them out to you. This is John 18:10. It's the same word draw. And think about what is being said here. This is John 18:10. It said, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it." He drew the sword and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. So when Peter drew the sword, helko, what does that mean? Does that mean that he enticed the sword or attracted or wooed the sword to him? No, what did he do? He put his hand on the sword and physically compelled the sword out of his scabbard. He moved it by his own force. That's the way that the word is almost. Every time that I can find there's a clear meaning in the New Testament of this helko, draw, it means to compel by force. It means to like draw a sword. Or if you draw water out of a well, how do you get the water out of the well? You don't woo the water, you force the water up. So that's where the word is draw. Oftentimes it's translated like this. This is Acts 16:19, and see if you can figure out what is draw in this passage. It says this, Acts 16:19. "But when the slave girl's owner saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace." Helko is in there, same word, and the word is translated as dragged. Again, it's compelling by force. It's moving. Okay, it's dragging. Here's another one, Acts 21:30. "Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple." The word again, that's Acts 21:30. They dragged him. That's helko. So draw, drag. Sometimes it's described as hauling a net of fish. In James, it says, "The rich are suing you and dragging you into court." And it doesn't mean, in any of those passages, it doesn't mean that enticing or wooing or attracting. So if that's the correct understanding, what does it then mean that God is compelling people or dragging people to Christ? Like, no, if Jesus is saying no one has the ability to come to Jesus unless the Father drags him, that sounds weird. What does that mean? What it doesn't mean is this. It does not mean, Jesus is not saying that God is only saving people who don't love Jesus. That's not what he's saying. The dragging is, if you think about being spiritually dead, the dragging is like this. The Reformed understanding is it like this. It's like dragging a dead body. It's like dragging a corpse, dragging the corpse into the ER, and the Holy Spirit takes the paddles, you know, that they do, and says, clear, and boom, and then injects life into that corpse. That is the picture that is being painted throughout the Scripture, as far as I can tell. And then that spiritually dead person now has eyes to see and ears to hear. So that's why the Reformed understanding is that regeneration, being born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, that has to happen first. So there has to be a compelling. And why does God have to compel people? Because if God just offers the gospel to people, to anybody, they have no desire or inclination. That's what we saw in Romans 3 last week. Paul says there is no one who seeks God. There's no one. So if you're sitting here today and you've put your faith in Jesus, you realize that at one point you were not seeking God. God had to do something first to your heart to open up your heart. He had to do something to give you life. He had to drag you into the ER and put the paddles on you and then give you life. Okay? Because if God is going to save anybody in the Reformed view, which is what I'm teaching, God has to first give people life. Because otherwise no one has an inclination for God. There's no one who seeks after God. Okay? So that's the understanding of this passage. And that's why I keep on saying the Reformed teaching is that regeneration precedes faith. Regeneration happens first. Being born again happens first. And I mentioned this last week, that when we say regeneration comes first before faith, it doesn't mean that regeneration happens a long time before faith and then years later a person exercises faith. It's a logical priority. And the example that I used was lightning and thunder. So they happen at the same time, right? But you know that one is happening logically before the other. It's not that the thunder is causing the lightning bolt. It's the lightning bolt is causing the thunder. So that's the understanding here, that regeneration precedes faith. It's lightning, then thunder. You know, the goofy song, lightning, then the thunder. You know, I sang that one last week. It's that same stupid thing. Who do you think you are? It's the lightning happens first. It's the God giving the life first, and then immediately after we have faith. Now, for me, let me say this too. For me, I was not a Christian. I was an agnostic until I was 25. So for me, it was a massive transformation. But what often happens with children raised in Christian homes, God makes them born again. And it's not a massive thing that happens to them. It's a gentle thing because they've been taught it. Their minds have already been filled with the Word of God. It doesn't seem like this dramatic thing sometimes. Many of the most faithful people that I know were raised in Christian homes, and they cannot identify a specific time when they were born again. And that's great. That's what I want for everybody, really. Because that means they have just been surrounded by the Word of God. They've been surrounded by Christians. So they didn't have this huge lightning bolt experience. And that's wonderful, honestly. That's wonderful. The testimonies like mine are the one where it's this dramatic thing. They get all the praise. But I tell you, as a parent of children, I love the testimonies where the kid says, I've been taught God's Word my whole life, and I don't remember when it happened. I just know I love Jesus now. And that's what I want to hear. Those are the kind of testimonies that I want. So don't think that you have to have some dramatic thing, okay? It's where you are now. Do you have faith? Are you living a life of faith? Do you love Jesus? Then the being born again has already happened. You don't need to be concerned about it, all right? So that's the understanding about when Jesus says no one has the ability to come to God unless the Father compels him, draws him, drags him, whatever it is, that God has to do the initial work. All right, another one, and I think I mentioned this, and this goes along with this. This is John 3:3, where Jesus says, he has said many times before that the kingdom of God is right here. The kingdom of God is in your midst. He said, if I do miracles, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's right here. He said, the prostitutes and the tax collectors are now entering into the kingdom of God right here. This is the kingdom of God. If you put your faith in Jesus, you are a citizen of his kingdom. He's the king, and you are one of his subjects. So you're a member of the kingdom. And what does Jesus say in John 3 to Nicodemus? He says, unless a man is born again, he does not have the ability to even see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is right here. In other words, you got to be born again before you even have spiritual eyes to see the things of God, to see the kingdom, to see the king. God has to open your eyes first, this regeneration, power of the Holy Spirit, and then a person is able to exercise faith. All right, let me give you something else to think about. Look with me, turn with the Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to continue thinking about this idea about faith, but I want to get this thought in your head for a second. Look at Hebrews 11. This is a chapter on faith. Hebrews 11:6. See if I have room here. So you know what I'll do? I'll erase this. So Hebrews 11:6. Let me read it, and then I'm going to summarize it. Hebrews 11:6. It says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him." It's impossible to please God. Okay? So without faith, it's impossible to please God. So what I would say is, faith is necessary to please God. Okay? So faith is necessary to please God. So just hold that thought. I don't think anybody would dispute that. You're not going to please God if you say, "I don't trust you, I have no faith, I have no love for you." That's not pleasing to God. So the question is, faith is necessary to please God. Do unregenerate people, the non-born again people, do they have the ability to exercise faith and therefore please God? Does the Bible say anything about non-born again people, natural people, people in the flesh, however you want to say it, about pleasing God, about exercising faith to please God? I'm going to give you a definition here, and I hope it's helpful. This is from Romans 8, and we'll look at it in a second. Paul says this, I'll read the verse. He says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." Okay? So he says, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. If the Holy Spirit dwells in you, then you're in the Spirit. And the other side is, you're in the flesh if the Holy Spirit is not in you. Okay? So I'll put it up here. So in the flesh means no Holy Spirit. So we'll say, in the flesh, no Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who makes you born again. So we'll say, unregenerate. Not born again. And then Paul says, but you are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. So yes, you have, if you're in the Spirit, you have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one that makes you born again. So you're regenerate. You're born again. Okay, so flesh means no Holy Spirit, and Spirit means Holy Spirit, regenerate, and all this. And now let's turn to Romans 8, okay? Let's turn to Romans 8. And I'll say this too, Jesus in John 3 says, flesh gives birth to flesh, and that the Holy Spirit gives birth to spirit. So Jesus says that the flesh, the natural man, the decisions he makes, that's what leads to fleshly decisions. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives birth to spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives spiritual life. So when the Holy Spirit comes upon a person, that's when the Holy Spirit gives that person, as I said, spiritual life. The Holy Spirit gives, what I'm saying is, gives faith, gives eyes to see, ears to hear, makes you alive. All right, now look at Romans 8. Look at Romans 8, verse 7. Romans 8, verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So I would just ask, according to Paul, are those who are in the flesh, unregenerate, do they have the ability to submit to God's law? It seems that what Paul is saying there, he says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Does not have, that's the ability thing again. The person does not have the ability to submit to God's law. All right? So the spiritually dead people who are not born again, do not even have the ability to obey the law of God. Why? Because they have no inclination to obey the law of God. Again, this is consistent with what the Reformed teaching is. Now look at verse 8. And this is the one that blew me away. Look at verse 8. Romans 8, 8. He says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Again, the word can. It's ability. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And he defined, where I told you about the other verse, if you look down at verse 9, the next verse, he says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. So those who are in the flesh do not have the Holy Spirit. They're not born again. And he says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They don't have the ability to please God. So we put it together. Remember what is necessary to please God? According to Hebrews, faith is necessary to please God. And Paul says those who are in the flesh, no Holy Spirit, unregenerate, not born again, those who are in the flesh do not have the ability to please God. I'm saying they don't have the ability even to exercise faith. That God first has to make them born again. This is another one of these teachings that I think the Bible makes clear, that a person has to be given spiritual life before they are able to exercise faith. Okay? So I'm trying to put all this together. This is why the Reformers, this is why Augustine, putting all these verses together, it seems that the Bible is teaching, again, that those who are in the flesh, unregenerate, all that, do not have the inclination, the desire, the ability to exercise faith in Jesus. Jesus says this in John 6:63. He says, the flesh profits nothing. The flesh profits nothing. So our natural state in the flesh, unregenerate, profits nothing. If this teaching is correct, that natural man has the ability to trust in Christ, and that you have to first exercise faith before you're born again, it seems that what this is saying is that people in the flesh have this ability to exercise faith, and they gain eternal life. They gain salvation. And to me, that doesn't look consistent with Jesus' teaching that the flesh profits nothing. I can't square those two away, all right? All right, so again, what I believe that the Bible teaches is, again, that people must be born again first before they can exercise faith, before they can please God. And here's another one. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Look at verse 1. 1 John 5, 1. John says this, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. The has been, I've got the English Standard Version, has been born of God is in the past tense. So, has been born. If you believe, at the moment you believe, what I think John is saying is that that person already has been born of God by the time they believe. Everyone, and if you've got a different tense, it's not correct, because it really is. It's past tense. It's past perfect. I forgot what this means, but it means it happened in the past, it's completed, and it continues to have effects now. So everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, everyone who exercises faith, already has been born of God. And that's what I think is consistent with the Reformed view on this. So that John is teaching that if you've put your faith in Jesus, the moment you put your faith in Jesus, you've already been given spiritual life by the Holy Spirit. You've already been born again. I think John is making it very clear there. In John 1, in the Gospel of John, in John 1, you don't have to turn there, but John 1, 13, John says that we are children of God, born, he says, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. Born not of the will of man, not of a decision of man, but born of God. So again, when you put all these verses together, it looks like God has to do the work first. Let me give you one more. Let me give you one. Look at Acts. Look at Acts 16. This is typical way of that the Bible uses this language. Look at Acts 16. It's a beautiful phrase. Acts 16, we'll start in verse 13. This is talking about the about Lydia becoming a believer. And this is typical language of the Bible in dealing with and getting us to think about this issue. So look at Acts 16, beginning in verse 13. It said, "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God." And then it says this. So Paul is preaching the gospel, explaining about Jesus, and it says, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." The Lord opened her heart. It's a beautiful phrase. Why didn't other people pay attention? Because the Lord hadn't opened their hearts. God had to open their hearts. It wasn't that Lydia was smarter than anybody else. It wasn't that Lydia was more righteous than anybody else. It wasn't that Paul was, his persuasive ability wasn't the key factor. The key factor was that the Lord opened Lydia's heart. The supernatural work of the Holy Spirit is what opened up her heart and allowed her to understand. Jesus says something similar in Luke 24, 45. It says, "Then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures." So all these things go together. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So the God has to open a person's heart, open their mind to be able to understand the things of God. Okay? I'm going to give you one example. Look at John 11. I wasn't planning on doing this, but I want to do this. Look at John 11. If we're spiritually dead, which is what Ephesians 2 says, and we may look at this next week, but Ephesians 2 says that we're dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. What I have struggled with, I remember hearing an evangelist say this. He said, the gospel is like this. It's like we are sick. We're very sick. And the gospel is the medicine that is offered to you. And so God does 99% of the work. He even puts the medicine up to your mouth. But you've got to make the decision whether to take the medicine or not. It's up to you. You're the deciding factor on whether you're going to be saved or not. So you're sick, and you have to take the medicine. God does almost all the work, but you've got to make the final decision. Another one is this, that you're a drowning person. You're flailing around in the water. You're drowning. You're about to go under and die. And God offers the gospel. He offers this life preserver to you. And so, but you've got to grab hold of the life preserver. You got to do it. God is doing everything else, but you got to make the decision to grab on to the life preserver. Okay? My struggle with those analogies is the Bible doesn't say we're sick or that we're getting close to dying. What it teaches is that we're dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. And dead means unresponsive. So here's my question. Is there a picture in the Bible where we have an account of someone who is dead, who hears God's voice, and they come to life? And they come to Jesus. We do. We have an illustration in the story of Lazarus. So let's look at Lazarus, John 11. John 11, verse 38. Okay, Lazarus has died. Poor guy's been in this tomb for like 4 days. His body is rotting away. It stinks. And we'll see that in the text. So he's dead. He's in this tomb. All right, John 11, verse 38. "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it." So there's this cave, and they have this big stone covering it up. Verse 39, "Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days.'" He's been in there a long time. He is dead. Verse 40, "Jesus said, 'Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.' Verse 43, "When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." So think about this picture of you're seeing this happen. There's this tomb. They roll away the tomb. Jesus walks up and says, "Lazarus, come out." And the next thing you see, short time later, is this guy walking out of a tomb looking like a mummy. He's got all these cloths around him. He's walking toward Jesus. Okay? Now, let's get Lazarus cleaned up. We take him, we feed him some food, and we're saying, "Dude, what happened? What happened? That was incredible." I'm speculating, but I think he would say this. I think he would say, "I was sick, and I felt terrible. And then I went to sleep, and then the next thing I heard..." Now, maybe he went to heaven. Okay, that's one option. But I think he just went to sleep. And I think he would say this. "I went to sleep, and the next thing I knew is I hear Jesus yelling for me to come out. And so I heard him say that, and I obeyed, and I came walking out." And we would say, "Dude, you were dead. You were dead, man." And he would probably say, "No, what? I don't think I was dead. I wasn't dead. I was just asleep." And we'd say, "Man, that stench in there, you were in a tomb. You had these cloths around you. You were dead." And he probably said, "No, y'all just wrapped me up and I wasn't dead." And we would keep saying, "You were dead." I think that's why the Bible always tells us that we're dead. I think we have to be told it. Otherwise, we wouldn't know it. I think we have to be told we're spiritually dead. But I don't think, if you ask Lazarus the order, I don't think that he would say necessarily, "I was made alive and then I obeyed Jesus." I bet he would just say, "No, I just heard Jesus and I walked to him." I'm guessing that's what he would say. But we would have to tell him that, no, he was dead. So how did it work? Jesus speaks the words, and this is where, to me, it gets exciting about sharing our faith with our friends, our family, neighbors. When we speak the word of God, when we tell people about Jesus, that you were made for Jesus, that he died in your place, that all these things about how awesome Jesus is, the Holy Spirit, when he wants, he goes forth with that word. He gives life to people through his word. Faith comes by hearing, right? And hearing by the word of God. So we can speak the word of God, and as we speak it, the Holy Spirit, when he chooses to. John 3, what does Jesus say about the Holy Spirit? He said the wind goes wherever it wants to go. You don't know where it's going, where it's coming from. So it is with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. The Holy Spirit goes where he wants to go. But he honors the speaking of this word. And so I think it's like when Jesus speaks the word, as the word goes out, Lazarus is given life. He's able to hear. He has ears to hear. And he obeys. But it wasn't, he had to be given life first. That's my understanding of what the Bible teaches. That when we talk about regeneration preceding faith, we're spiritually dead. We have to be told we're spiritually dead. And then God gives life. Then we're able to hear. We have ears to hear, eyes to see. Unless a man is born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. Then we hear Jesus' voice. All of us who have come to faith in Jesus, we have heard his voice. We say, "You're real, Lord. I love you." And my belief is that the Bible teaches that we have to be born again first before it happens. Okay? So I'm going to close with this. If you're a Christian, my prayer is that as we've studied this, no matter where you wind up on the issue, is that this teaching would make you more thankful and more humble because of what God has done. He was under no obligation to save any of us, but he did out of his grace and his love. And if you've not come to Jesus, my prayer is that even as you're hearing this right now, that you would hear the word of God, that the Holy Spirit would give you life. That's the most important thing, right? Is to come to faith in Jesus. That's the most important thing, to trust in him. And my prayer is that you would turn away from self and sin and turn to Christ, because he's your only hope. And my prayer is that you would hear his voice even now as I'm speaking, or through your friends or family, that you would hear that Jesus is real and he's your only hope. So that's my prayer for you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we love you. We praise you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for, God, thank you for that there are difficult things that you present in your word for us to wrestle with and seek to understand. I thank you, Lord, that Christianity is a faith that is so simple that even a child can understand it, that Jesus loves them, but also is engaging in the mind and really allows us to think about the deep things of you, Lord. So we love you and praise you. Thank you for your word. Help us to have clarity. And Lord, maybe even more important, help us to have love and concern for other people, for our non-Christian friends and family, and that we would be bold in speaking your word. I pray you'd help me be bold in speaking your word and praying that you, Holy Spirit, would honor that and give life to people, and that faith would come through hearing your word. So we love you and praise you. Thank you for the folks here this morning. God, we do pray for, I know a lot of people are sick and out. We pray for them. And thank you again just for this time. You have ordained this, and we are so thankful. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.